There's a great shift here in the letter of James when you come to chapter 5 and the first 6 verses. It seems clear that James is now addressing people who are actually unbelievers. There's nothing in what he says in these 6 verses that gives even a hint that he is addressing Christians. He doesn't call them brothers, rather he calls them you rich. Now that doesn't mean that all James says can be applied to all rich people, but it can be applied to those who are using their wealth to oppress the poor and who are hoarding their wealth as their God, which is what James is addressing here. But not only does he address them as you rich, but he contrasts them with brothers in verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Though he has rebuked many in this letter so far, what he says in these verses to you rich, these people who are actively oppressing the poor, is in the strongest language. And we're not reading here a language of hope. We're reading here a language of condemnation. James in these 6 verses offers no redemptive options. He points them to the day of judgment. They're much like the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke 16. The rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day while Lazarus, the poor beggar outside his gate, was ignored. And in Jesus' parable, both the rich man and Lazarus die and the rich man finds himself in Hades. Now, in that parable, Jesus was not teaching that rich people can't be saved. James is not teaching that rich people cannot be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that rich people cannot be saved. There are many rich people in the Scriptures who were believers. But the Scriptures do speak to the truth that riches can become one's God, and that rich people can live self-indulgent and godless lives. Now, in the previous verses, in chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17, James also addresses what seems like more well-to-do businessmen. But in that passage, he points out their sin, and he speaks about how to correct it. He speaks to the fact that those who are making these business plans must recognize the contingency of their plans and their very lives on the sovereign will of God. They must say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In those verses, he's helping believers to see their sinfulness, their arrogant presumptuousness, and he's exhorting them and calling them to repentance. But not in these verses, in 5 verses 1 through 6. The language is stronger. Their sins are pictured as fixed. He's addressing unbelievers. Now, that's not to say that believers are exempt from these kinds of sins. I'm simply saying James is addressing people who are actually outside of the church, outside of the body of Christ. Which brings up an interesting question. Because if he's addressing people outside of the church, how are they going to hear these words? They're not in the congregations as these words are being read. So why is he addressing them at all? Well, most likely, He is speaking to these people who aren't present, at least many of them or most of them. There may be rich people who come to visit. But these rich oppressors are being spoken of and addressed for the benefit of those who are hearing, the poor oppressed. Much like a politician in a speech might address a political enemy who's actually not in the audience, James is addressing self-indulgent unbelievers. Perhaps you may remember President Reagan's famous speech in which he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Though as far as I know, Mr. Gorbachev was not in the audience that day. In literary form, this is known as an apostrophe. And in this way, those who are being oppressed have some idea of the final outcome of the oppressors. Those who are being oppressed can be comforted by the fact that God indeed hears their cries and knows their circumstances. And there's no doubt also that James calls attention to these kinds of sins for the sake of the believers who are also tempted to live self-indulgent lives. So this section serves as a warning against the kind of wicked living that all of us can be tempted to participate in. As we've gone through the book of James, I have probably said many times, over and over, this is a letter that reads like a sermon full of pastoral exhortation. And now let me say this. This is a letter that reads like a sermon full of pastoral exhortation, except for these six verses. This reads like a blast from an Old Testament prophet crying out. And you read the Old Testament prophets, and many times, just like this, it pronounces judgment and condemnation and cries out against the wicked who ignore God and who ignore others. So James is speaking here more like an Old Testament prophet than a pastoral exhorter. And there's five things he cries out here concerning the self-indulgent rich. And let's look at those now. Number one, he says the self-indulgent rich can look forward to future miseries. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Come now, same exact address as verse number 13. It's a verb, but it's used as an interjection. It's imperative. It's saying, hey, listen up, look here, pay attention. And basically he's saying, I'm going to now pronounce a strong sentence of judgment upon you. You rich, who actually made up a very small portion of the population in James's day. But notice what he tells them to do. Weep and wail, or weep and howl, the ESV says. He never calls on them to repent. He never calls on them to change their behavior. He simply says you need to weep and wail. Cry loudly, it's saying, from this internal pain that you're going to experience due to the miseries that are going to come upon them. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming. Miseries is plural. It expresses a state of wretchedness, hardship. Jesus himself pronounced woes upon the unrighteous rich. Luke 6, 24 and 25, Jesus said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." James is, as it were, pointing to the future, projecting them into the future, and he's saying, everything's not going to be rosy then. There's going to be a time and a place where you rich will not be in control and your riches will not do any good. Come now, you rich, weep and howl because of the miseries that are going to come upon you. He's condemning here their love of money. He's condemning here their corrupt life. He's condemning here the love of money and the corrupt life that loving money leads to, because the desire for it is insatiable. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10, Paul says, but those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Paul says it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. James is, as it were, bringing people, these rich, come you rich, bring them before the bar of God's judgment, and saying it will be the most absolute misery for them. It's at this judgment they will hear the most awful words a person could ever hear, Jesus Christ saying, depart from me, you cursed. And be clear, the words James is using, and Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament Septuagint uses some of these very words, they're not indicating temporal miseries. When James says that you weep and howl for these miseries, it's very clear that he's talking about condemnation and punishment from God. So the first thing James says is the self-indulgent rich can look forward to future miseries. He's not saying they couldn't repent, but he's not talking about that here. Number two, he's saying there's a time when their riches will be impotent to save them from judgment. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And the corrosion will be evidence against you. And will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Verses 2 and 3. He's looking to this certainty of a time when their riches will go bad. They've rotted. The word means decayed. It means they're impotent. They can't do any good. They've lost their power. The power they once might have wielded is gone. Your garments, your clothing, your garments are moth-eaten. They're not colorful and festive anymore. They no longer look good. They can no longer protect you from what's coming. James is saying here that the wealth they were counting on for future security will do them no good before the throne of God. And he's implying here that they did not put it to good use when they could have. The language here and the tenses of the verbs here, the perfect tenses of the verbs, are indicating that they had the sin of keeping their wealth, not using it to do good. And so now it's corroding, it's moth-eaten, it will do no good now in eternity. You've laid up treasure in the last days, hoarded their wealth. What James is saying here fits very well with what Jesus taught in Matthew 6:19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul expressed the very same thing in his charge to rich believers in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. James says about these rich in verse 3, your gold and silver has corroded. The word corroded refers to something that's rusted. Your gold and silver is rusted out. Now, technically, gold and silver can't rust. But James is speaking pictorially, if you will, figuratively, to the fact that in God's eyes, their gold and silver is useless to save them. They've not used their wealth for the glory of God, but for the glory of self. And James says this corrosion, look at it in verse number 3, it will be evidence against you. Their corrosion will be evidence against you. Or testify, I think the ESV says. It's a court language, if you will, law language. They're self-centered. Their desire was for more riches. They've ignored the true riches of life. They've ignored God. This speaks to the futility of trusting in riches to satisfy one's soul. And in this court language, where it testifies against them, James is pointing out the great irony here of the fact that in that day the riches counted their wealth to be able to manipulate the judges. They counted on the fact that their money could buy them what they wanted in the courts. And James is saying, God will not be manipulated. It will be evidence against you. And then he says, and you will evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. Using figurative language again to say that their riches corrode, and that leads to their own corrosion. Just as their wealth corroded, they will be corroded by it. They will be corroded by their own lustful desire for wealth and riches. You have laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, you've hoarded, you've stored up treasure. Rather than realizing that Christ has come and that the time could be short and that eternal values are important, they focused on and put their faith in their wealth. The last days they've hoarded up. Last days refers to the idea that we're in the last days of this present evil age, and although we have no idea when the Lord will return, the words last days are to make us aware that the focus should be on Christ, who will come to judge the just and the unjust. And these rich people have failed to deal with that truth, that judgment will soon come. So number one, the self-indulgent rich can look forward to future miseries. And number two, there's a time when their riches will be impotent to save them from judgment. And number three, the oppression of their workers is known to God. Verse number 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvested have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He begins verse number 4 with the word behold, or look again, calling attention to their wickedness. And the sin here is that they failed to properly pay those who've been hired to work in their fields. The wages of the laborers who mowed in your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. They could have failed by not paying the laborers at the proper time. Under Old Testament law, the proper time to pay the laborers in the field was every day at the end of every day. Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. That's exactly what James is saying here. The harvesters are crying, and their cries have reached the ears of the Lord. Or maybe they just failed by paying them less than they agreed upon. Or maybe they failed by refusing to pay at all, but these failed wages are crying out against them, speaking before God. The very cries of the harvesters are heard by God. And notice James uses a particular expression here. They've reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. If you have an NIV, it says the Lord Almighty. If you have a King James, it says Lord of Sabaoth. Because that's what the Greek word is, Sabaoth, which is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word. But it has a particular use in the Old Testament. The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of his armies. It means he's the God who has overwhelming power to defeat with certainty his enemies. And the idea here is God will lead his army in defense of his people. You don't want to be oppressing the people who God hears their cries, because he's the Lord of hosts. You're in big trouble when he hears the cries of his people who you're oppressing. And again, although technically this is addressed to the rich, the idea is that God's people who read this, the oppressed who were reading this at the time it was being read in the congregations, they know that God is aware of their suffering and mistreatment. God is aware of the suffering and mistreatment of his people, and this provides those who are hearing with comfort and hope. God hears the cries of his people, and God's people can rest in him. Number four. Their sinful self-indulgence will be severely judged. Look at verse number 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. He continues his judgment language. The charge is, they've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. Luxury, the word by itself doesn't have a negative connotation, the Greek word, but it does here. Here it refers to a life of intemperate feasting, drinking, revelry, and carousing. Luxury and in self-indulgence, which does have always a negative connotation. To indulge oneself in excessively satisfying one's own appetites and desires. Notice how James says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, implying that there will be a reversal at the end of your life on earth. They've lived a life spent on selfish, material, physical pleasures. In terms of eternity, they've essentially lived a wasted life. And in terms of spirituality, they lived a life that has ignored the love of God and ignored the love of neighbor. So James ends verse 5 by saying, you fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. Or the NIV says, you fatted yourselves. This is much the same as what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 5, Paul talks about storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Do you understand how awful that concept is? How horrific that is? That every day of the wicked's life is actually storing themselves up wrath for the day of judgment. James puts it here like this. You fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. There's going to come a time of severe judgment, the day of slaughter. And you're just fattening yourselves up for it. Like one would fatten up a pig in order to slaughter and eat the pig. Now, let me pause here and just say this. Though many living in our culture here in the West would not consider themselves rich, compared to much of the world, we live in luxury. And we must understand, generally speaking, we live in a materialistic and consumer mindset social environment. That's how it is. We're the consumers, and life is about buying whatever it might be. Life is about stuff. And so this serves as a warning to us as Christians. We must guard against self-indulgent living by God's grace, and only by God's grace. We must see ourselves as citizens of another world, and we must see ourselves as people with a different world view. And while we can enjoy that which God has blessed us with, we must not let these things be our treasure, be the center of our lives. God must be our treasure. God must be our center. We must delight in Him. We must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And we must use what wealth we have for God's glory. So, number one, the self-indulgent rich can look forward to future miseries. Verse 1. There is a time when their riches will be impotent to save them from judgment. Verses 2 and 3. The oppression of their workers is known to God, verse 4. Their sinful self-indulgence will be severely judged, verse 5. And then lastly, they have unjustly judged and punished the righteous, verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. The NIV definitely paraphrases here, innocent men. But the idea here is that these people have done these things to those who are followers of God, to God's people. Condemned and murdered the righteous person. James is saying that because of their status, they feel free to condemn anyone they feel like condemning. Mistreat anybody they feel like mistreating. In this day that James is writing in, wealthy landowners could drag the poor into the court, send them to debtor's prison, deprive them of their wages, grossly mistreat them. And in that day, there was no real concept of legal impartiality. Those who had great wealth on their side won in their day in court. James says, they did not oppose you, they did not resist you. The implication is there that those who they mistreated did not do anything to deserve that mistreatment. Apparently, these rich simply enjoyed this kind of authoritative mistreatment because of the power that their wealth brought them. And in the Jewish world, there's actually ancient Jewish literature that reads like this, that says to deprive someone of their support was like murdering them. So the murdering here may be figurative language. However, ultimately, what these rich people were doing to these poor people could have indeed led to their starvation to death. So the bottom line is that these self-indulgent rich were not concerned with justice, but simply with self-indulgent material gain. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's the prophetic word of James. This text certainly serves as a warning to all of us as we battle with pride, self-centeredness, greed, self-indulgence. Certainly, we can see how that's not how God prescribes our lives to be. This text also points us to the fact that God desires us to live in such a different way. God desires us to live for His glory. God desires us to seek first His kingdom. And Christ builds the kingdom and we receive it. But we should certainly desire to see His kingdom furthered and to be instruments used for that purpose. Our earthly treasures are truly temporal, and we must not waste our lives hoarding them and simply desiring that which pleases our remaining sinful flesh. We should desire to live for the glory of God. And then, of course, once again, this text should bring us back to the gospel. For apart from God's grace through Jesus Christ, we would face judgment for the times of our own self-focus and sinful behavior. And so we praise God as His children that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins on the cross and rose again to bring us new life in Him. And we praise God for His grace that forgives and His grace that transforms us. Now, those are some things believers can take away from this passage. And if you're here and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, then let me close by saying that the scriptures do indeed point to future miseries for not only the rich who oppress, but future miseries for all who are outside of Christ, rich, poor, in between, future miseries for all unrepentant sinners. And these future miseries are the eternal punishment that God will justly sentence you to if you don't repent and come to Christ. Eternal condemnation, as pictured in the Bible, is not a pleasant picture at all. It's a horrific picture. And no riches, no treasures, or anything else will allow the unrepentant sinner to manipulate God from judgment. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, please understand, no good works will save you. Because we're all sinful and by nature we're not good. And salvation is found only in Christ. Only in Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin. Jesus Christ rose again the third day so that all who come to Him by faith could be forgiven and reconciled to this glorious, wonderful God that sin separates us from. Eternal joy in God awaits the believer. And if you're an unbeliever, please understand to be separated from this glorious God forever is absolutely the greatest tragedy. To hear, depart from me, you that work iniquity, you cursed, the worst words to ever be heard by human beings. And so the gospel call is to turn from sin and humbly receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we in modern day and in our time don't hear very many prophetic pronouncements of judgment. And Lord, help us to understand, Lord, as we read these pronouncements by prophets in the Old Testament, as we see Ezekiel and Jeremiah and many others, Lord, have these very same kinds of prophetic pronouncements of judgment. And as we see it here in James this morning, please help us realize that these aren't out of date. These are real. This is how you feel about sin, how you feel about the self-indulgent. So open up our eyes to the fact that you are God, supreme and sovereign and great and glorious. And as we've read this passage and gone through this passage, Lord, may our hearts be humble before you. And Lord, as your children, we're very thankful for Christ. We're very thankful that he died on the cross for our sins. We're very thankful that he took the wrath, Lord, that we deserve. We're very thankful, Lord, that you were satisfied with his work on the cross and that he rose victoriously on the third day to give us new life in him. And so, Lord, we await your coming, not for judgment, but we await your coming to bring us into your glorious eternal kingdom as your children, Lord. So we thank you for grace, Lord, and we recognize we're saved by grace alone. But Lord, we know that the grace that saves us is a grace that transforms. So please help us more and more to focus on the treasure that you are and the joy that we have in you. And please help us, Lord, not waste our lives, but please help us to invest, Lord, the things you give us in your kingdom work for your glory, that others might come to know you, that your name might be exalted and magnified in all the world, Lord, we pray. And Father, I do pray, Lord, for you know every heart in this room. I do pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that even now they would call out in their heart to you for salvation. Lord, we now thank you and praise you, and we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.